The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we are working on verses 6 through 8. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and that just simply means that each believer, we want the teaching to result in the proper application of doctrine willingly from the soul of the believer who is in fellowship, not coerced, not browbeat into it, not any other thing, but because they want to, because they desire to please God, ultimately to grow up spiritually and lay hold of the great blessings which God has for those who diligently seek Him. We also recognize that God's blessings are for those who diligently seek Him. They are not for the casual observer. They are not for the dilettante. They are not for the person who does not spend the requisite time and energy pursuing God through prayer, the study of His Word, and other factors. So to that end, we have assembled together so that you can begin the process. This is where it all starts, of the intake of doctrine, so that you can get the principles either being reinforced in principles you already know, or learn brand new principles that will build you up spiritually and ultimately provide you a place of great blessing in eternity. And that is the goal, of course, is to excel there. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is always the order of the day. And then whatever else you need to do beyond that, to focus your attention, to concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunities that You afford us in the angelic conflict, recognizing that at any time any of us can become spiritual casualties. We thank You for the protection that You provide, recognizing also that we are our own worst enemies, that the indwelling sin nature is the real problem in the angelic conflict, that You protect us in large measure from the unseen enemies, from Satan, the forces of darkness, and even the cosmos. We pray that as we approach Your word this morning, that You will continue to bless our thinking and that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the timing of things that happen in the human experience, some of which, largely many of which, we have no control over, some of which we clearly have to make decisions about. Verse 6 here provides us with a couple of pairs that clearly we would make decisions about. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. But you have to figure out the timing of God's plan in that regard and not simply just search forever and ever and ever and waste a lot of time, or to give up something that's lost that might be right under your nose. Other things in life, of course, like life and death, we have no say over. The timing of those things is all in God's hand. And again, the thrust of all of this is that the timing of things is what man has to orient to if he's going to orient to God. That God has a proper time for people to do the right thing. And so we have here these first two pairs, a time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away. Verse 7, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace, which actually concludes the poem. Now, we had just started into this, and I think we stopped at about point 9 here, as we recognize that when you are searching for something, it's probably, well, number one, it's to be understood in the context here, I believe, of something that you've misplaced, not something you never had. You're not out there searching for something that never was yours in the first place, but something you've had and misplaced. And we have details, and unfortunately, we get attached to our details, emotionally attached to them. And so sometimes it's hard for us to break that and to just say, well, look, it's lost. Forget it. I'm never going to find it. It's over and done with. That gets into it, and we have to be willing to step back coldly, calculatingly, say, look, it's lost. This is it. It's clear to me God doesn't want me to find this. So 10, in these cases, a failure to do so results in wasting time, pursuing a fruitless endeavor that will simply result in greater frustration. And the last thing you need to do, we have enough frustrations in life, is to intentionally cause yourself more frustration because you won't give up on something and recognize it's time to give up on this and to walk away. Just leave it alone. Whatever it is you may have lost here in this context. 11, it would certainly be nice to recognize the exact timing for searching and the exact timing for giving up the search. This would save us a lot of unnecessary wear and tear, both mentally and emotionally. So the important thing is here, I think, that we actually do get out of this is, hey, there is a time for this. There is a time to search for things. There's a time to quit searching for things. There's a time to give up and let it go, and there's a time to persevere. And you have to figure out when those times are. And again, the best way to figure this out, in my opinion, is resident doctrine in the soul, prayer, ask God. He certainly knows the right timing for all things. And then be willing to orient. That's another whole issue, of course, because some people will ask God about certain things, and then they don't orient to the answer once they get it. The answer is give up. Nope, I can't do that. Well, okay. You're just going to wear yourself out. You're going to emotionally wear yourself out, mentally, and you'll end up frustrated, more frustrated than you are now. Well, 12, the verb for giving up as lost is actually avad, which normally means to die. In the case of things, to pass away. And it is very often translated as ruined or destroyed. 13, in this context, it is used very much in the way it is used in the Mishnah. And the Mishnah, again, are rabbinic oral interpretations at the beginning of the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, essentially designed to kind of interpret the scripture and to give insight into, it'll be commentary on the scripture, various translations of the scripture. And the idea, of course, was the Jewish idea was to set this up as a way to help supplement the scripture. Just as we have commentaries today and things that help supplement our study of the scripture. Well, these are the thinking of the sages, the wise men in Jewish history. So where it is used here in the nuance of losing something. And this also becomes a problem in this book because a lot of these things, again, the Mishnah was written much later than this book was written. And Solomon uses words in a way that is very much characteristic of later history. And what interpreters want to do then is say, well, then Solomon must have been writing down around that time. No, he wasn't. Solomon was obviously a very smart guy, very forward-thinking, and a lot of times my guess is he preceded these things by a long shot. He was able to use words and understand things in a way that it took other generations a long time to figure out, is that Solomon was just way ahead of the game, rather than that he wrote much, much later. So 14, the second pair in verse 6 also deals with material items and the proper time for retaining them and for getting rid of them. 15, some people hoard things and will never discard anything. Let me go home and look in your garage and I'll tell you which kind you are. It'll be easy to see. Are you a pack rat or are you very austere and you deal with stuff and you deal with and get rid of it if you don't need it? My thinking is becoming, if I haven't used it in 6 months, I probably don't need it, most likely. Again, there are exceptions to that, but big things that you would use only once in a while, okay, fine, I understand that. But you've got this pair of shoes that you haven't worn, don't intend to wear, and they're still in the garage. Why? Well, obviously that's the pack rat sort of mentality. I might need them. Again, the weight story of all of that. I still haven't lifted those weights either. 15, some people hoard things and will never discard anything. Others are quite careless with their possessions and may get rid of something they will later need. Now, isn't that the real fear of the pack rat, though? I might need this. I just never know. I might need it, so therefore I'll keep it. And then they end up keeping everything. And if you're not using it, I say get rid of it. Don't clutter up your life with unnecessary things. So that's the thing. You have to figure out what's important. What do I keep? What do I get rid of? How do I make a decision? And I think, again, you have to pursue this through prayer. Very much, without even saying the word prayer through all of this, to me, that's one of the emphasis of this section, is how are you going to figure this all out? Well, I would say ask God. That would be a big part of all this. 16, the balance in life with respect to material possessions is one with which everyone struggles at some point. The ideal approach would be never to acquire anything you did not need. Now, so if you're awake at 2 o'clock in the morning and you just see that, whatever it is they advertise at 2 o'clock in the morning, but wait, there's more. Those ads, you know what I'm talking about. There are people that see those things and they snap and they got to go buy it. And then they get it and they never use it. And of course, I don't tend to ever, I've never bought one of those things off of television, by the way. I'll just tell you I never have, because I figure, number one, it's probably junk. And it's probably a mass marketed thing made in China with lead paint, as everything is nowadays, apparently. And so, I look at them and I think, oh, well, that might be useful. And then you know, if you ever have any question about anything, I mean, I saw some things and I thought, well, maybe that'd be all right. I just go online right quick and do a search, and then I see what people are saying about it. Don't buy this, it's junk, it's a scam, it's a fraud, it doesn't work. You know, the rotisserie oven, you can cook a whole turkey. Well, everything I've ever heard, you know, is don't buy them, they're junk. But again, if you didn't buy anything you didn't need, that would be the goal, I would think. Don't buy, you know, impulse buying is one of the, and why do you think they have the stores set up the way they're set up? If you know anything or if you've ever studied this, they will make it very plain to you in merchandising and marketing that you set things up in a certain way because it's designed to get into the head of the consumer. And why do you think all that candy's right there by the checkout register? I need some chocolate. But you wouldn't have bought it otherwise. But it's right there and you're standing in line and you have to stand there and look at it. Why about the magazines? What do you find yourself doing when you're standing in the checkout line? Don't you stand there and look at the magazines? They're set there for a reason. And the reason is to get into your head to make you buy them. And they think, oh, God, I wonder what's happening on that soap opera. The same thing that happens on all soap operas, nothing. You'll go back 20 years, it'll be the same people doing the same things. And so we make jokes about that, but again, don't buy stuff you don't need. And impulse buying is a dangerous thing. Oh, I see it, I need it, I want it. And that's, normally I would counsel restraint, you know, but hey, go home and think about it. If you still really need it a week later and you're thinking, yeah, okay, I really need that, then go get it. Pray about it. Give it some time. And a lot of times, if 1 or 2 days passes, you're like, you've forgotten all about it. Because it really wasn't something you needed. So plan ahead. Think ahead. I don't do a lot of impulse buying. Because I found out it's dangerous and stupid. And I end up with a lot of things I think, why'd I buy that? Well, I don't end up with a lot of things. That's the whole point. I mean, I used to. And I learned, hey, don't bother with that. And I've also learned through life, if you're going to buy something, think about it, look at it. It's probably better to buy quality, because quality is going to last. When the thrill of that great bargain is over and your garment falls apart, you're going to wish you'd have bought quality. I mean, I was used to do that. That was another thing. I figured out from doctrine. As I was raised, you know, we were Air Force kids, so we were pretty austere and lived on a really tight budget and all that, so I was just telling, you know, buy the cheapest thing you can find. Well, guess what? The cheapest thing you can find is not necessarily the best buy. So think about it. Use some sense. Now, maybe the cheapest thing you can find is the best buy on a particular occasion. But again, if you're praying about it, you're asking God to bless your shopping basket, rather than, I'm a savvy shopper, I know what I'm doing. Yeah, well, you can get burned, too. We all probably could tell our stories of where I was stupid and didn't think about it, didn't pray about it. Lunged after something. This is the rule of life. Don't lunge. If you lunge, you're off balance in the first place. And you'll stay off balance. So again, just use some sense, pray about it. Ask God to bless your shopping basket. He'll do it. And then when God blesses you, remember to thank Him. And say, yeah, well, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. I got a real great deal here, and it was just what I needed, and the price was right, and it was good quality and all that. So I tend to, if I have a choice between, say, 4 or 5 items, and there's the low end and the very high end, I'll tend to look towards the middle for something that's good quality, but isn't going to cost me a fortune. Really, does anybody need a $1,500 barbecue unit? Now, if you've got one, I don't care. That's fine. If God blessed you with it and that's what you wanted, I don't care. But I look around and I see barbecue units for... Now, do you really also want an $82 barbecue unit if you're going to barbecue, grill, cook outside? No, probably not. But there's a balance in there somewhere. Somewhere between the $82 cheap thing that's going to fall apart and the $1,500 George Foreman special, there's got to be something in between. And again, think about it, pray about it, ask God to bless you before you do it. And my experience has been He will. He will bless the diligent shopper. Not the person that lunges, I see them getting nailed all the time. That just happens. So a balance in life, again, if you can, ideally, we don't buy what you don't need. Ask yourself, is this a need or a greed? And you'll hear people say this all the time. Well, I need that. Really? What in the world do you need a fur-covered parka for in Florida? I pick something ludicrous. But people think that all the time. You'll hear them say it. Oh, I need that. That's the first thing you have to teach children, is the difference between wants and needs. No, you don't need that. You want it. But you have to learn to discern the difference. 17, but even given that scenario, we do recognize things break down, things wear out, they outlive their usefulness, etc. And a time comes when one simply needs to get rid of them. And that happens. I mean, there's nothing wrong with something breaks down or wears out. In our disposable society we have today, it's designed to just break down and you buy a new one. You don't get it fixed. Why would you buy a $29 DVD player and then have it repaired for $180? Go buy another $29 DVD player. See, I was doing some research because I had to get a lawnmower, and I thought to myself, man, people will say, I'll buy Honda. It's a great mower, lasts. Oh, okay. So I went and looked at them. Well, they're $600 for a lawnmower. It better cut the grass by itself for that price as far as I'm concerned. I don't even want to push it or touch it. You start yourself and go cut the grass for that money. And then I went online, did some more research, thought about it, prayed about it. Said, the consensus seemed to be, hey, buy the cheapest lawnmower you can find. Because if that Honda does break down, it's going to be very expensive to repair. And number two, if you buy a $129 lawnmower and it only works for 2 or 3 years, well, you've spent $40 a year to mow your lawn. That I can live with. So I just decided, I thought about it, prayed about it. I bought the cheapest lawnmower I could find. You know what? It's got a blade. It cuts the grass. It's functional. That's all it is. You say, well, is it pretty? No. It's fire engine red. But so what? Do I care when I'm out there and it's 102 heat index what my lawnmower looks like while I'm pushing it? No. I'm cursing the grass with every step. No, not seriously. But I'm just pushing the lawn. I don't care. I don't care what it looks like as long as it cuts the grass. And if that $120 lawnmower wears out in 2 or 3 years, okay, fine. And you know what my experience has been? Those cheap lawnmowers last just as long as a lot of the good ones. The last lawnmower I bought, it must have been 10 years old before it quit working. So, you know, you have to sharpen the blades and all that. So again, things wear out. Okay, all right, if the lawnmower wears out, you got to get a new lawnmower. I understand that. You don't have to buy a lawn tractor if your lot's only 20 by 20. Well, I only make two passes. Okay, well, that's not good judgment. So 18 here, the two pairs in verse 7 are somewhat more difficult to classify in that they do not appear to directly relate to each other. 19, the first pair is readily understood in a general sense. There are times when a garment becomes damaged, and it's better to tear off a portion of it. Get rid of it. Okay, it's all right, it's damaged. You're out in the field working, say. You get your shirt caught on something, tears it. Well, are you going to stop and sew it all back together and try to make it right, or is it better just to go ahead and tear that sleeve off and go ahead and do your work? That's a question you would face. Sometimes it's just better to do that. I bought an 89 cent t-shirt. Do I really want to spend time repairing it or fixing it? No, I don't think. That'd cost more thread than that. So why bother? The time's not worth it. The second item about a time to sew indicates there is a time when a garment can be repaired by a needle and some thread. Okay, so those seem simple on the surface. However, that's not what they're talking about. But that would seem to be, okay, well, you fix. There's times to fix garments, there's times not to. Well, 21, however, a large number of the usages of the first verb, kara, to rip or tear, kara, actually, are found in the context of emotional trauma, some affliction, tragedy, or death that caused one, that should be one, to rend his garment as a sign of grief. Genesis 37, 29. And this is in the context of when Joseph's brothers, of course, threw him into the pit. And they wanted to kill him, but Reuben talked him out of it. And so he went back to get him out, and he thought he was going to deliver him, was the idea. Reuben wasn't down with a lot of their shenanigans, apparently. He returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. And this is a sign of grief, a sign of trauma, that this was where he was supposed to be. And also, verse 34, same thing with Jacob, his father, when he finds this. And they present this to him, of course. He's being snowed by these kids. They've sold off his youngest son into slavery and pretended that he got killed by a wild animal. So they threw some blood on the thing, brought it back to Jacob, and Jacob tore his clothes. Now, an interesting doctrinal point here. Why is Jacob in this mess, you might ask yourself? Why is this happening to him? Well, it's happening because he didn't believe the prophecy that Joseph gave him. God provided a prophecy through a couple of dreams that Joseph had. And Jacob rejected them. And he rejected them because they directly impacted him, and he didn't like the way it impacted him. The prophecy said that one day, at some point, Jacob was going to come and bow down before Joseph. Well, Dad wants to hear that. And Jacob didn't like it, so he blew him off. Well, had Jacob believed the prophecies, he would know that Joseph couldn't be dead. But that's what happens when you reject doctrine. You reject certain doctrines, and then it impacts you later in ways that you might not even imagine. So here's Jacob, and he's in all this emotional trauma, lives all these years thinking his son's dead, simply because he failed to believe the prophecy. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. But could Jacob have known he wasn't dead? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. Job 1:20, also that one, I'm sure is in the context of Job's testing. And this is when he finds out all his sons and daughters have been killed. Satan manipulated the weather. And assume it was probably a tornado of sorts, some kind of big windstorm, and killed all his kids. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And felt, obviously, the shaving of the head is also a sign of grief, an overt sign that he's very distressed. And fell to the ground and worshipped. Also 2:12, and this is when his friends show up. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. 22, therefore, sewing the garments in this context would signal the end of mourning, when one would restore his garments to their original condition. 23, given this context, the next pair of verses would not be dealing with speech in a general sense. But the restraint of speech, that is, that one has when confronted with a sorrowful situation. 24, the silence would be that which comes from sorrow. while the time to speak would signify a return to a greater state of joy. And while we're in Job, by the way, 2:12 there, look at verse 13. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one was speaking a word to him. Why? Because they recognized he was in this great distress, and at that level they were simply sitting there to share it with him. And so they didn't talk, for they saw that his pain was very great. And this would be Job's situation. See, it is a perfect backdrop for the time not to speak. People don't always need to hear something. For those with verbal gifts, you know, you have, generally speaking, your spiritual gifts are divided into the speaking gifts and the doing gifts. Some people are much better at serving. They're not that, you know, they don't want to be out in front. They don't want to be talking. They don't, you know, they want to work in the background. That's fine. And then there are those people who have verbal gifts, exhortation, teaching, these types of things. And they tend to be quick to speak because that's kind of their nature. That's their gift. And they want to help. And sometimes they figure, well, the best way to help is to tell people stuff. And that doesn't always help, unfortunately. And in this case, they could have talked all they wanted. And in fact, later they did. And it didn't help Job in any way, did it? Didn't encourage him. Didn't lessen his pain. Matter of fact, it only, what was it Job finally said? Sorry, comforters are you all. You people are pathetic. Come over here to help me. Just sit there and shut up. Be more help if you just didn't talk. And so there's times not to. And Job's friends, to their credit at least, in the beginning stages, recognized that this was a time not to speak. And so in that regard, they showed some real wisdom and some real restraint. Psalm 51:14 also. Obviously, part of the time to speak would be obviously the appropriate worship of God and all of that. And that's what David says. And this is essentially a psalm of confession. And you look at David, and David exemplifies the humble and the contrite heart. And why was God so for David? Well, look, David had the qualities that God looks for in a man. As he tells him, blot out my transgressions in verse 1. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. And this is another one of those psalms that's directly related to the Bathsheba incident. When David finally confessed, after the prophet comes to him and says, "You are the man," David was outraged at this little story Nathan tells him. He said, "What kind of man do that? You're the man. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And he deals with the indwelling sin nature. He recognizes this. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The recognition of the STA, the sin nature in his life. And he recognized and finally confessed his sin. And part of confessing of his sin here is that there's a purpose in all this. It isn't just simply to confess. God is justified, by the way, of course. But deliver me from blood guiltiness, verse 14. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. See, when he was under discipline, we might say that was certainly a time not to speak for him. Not that he was under so much sorrow. I mean, he should have been. But then when he rebounds and all of this, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. The wise believers, of even in the age of Israel, recognized that the entire sacrificial system was not the important thing. It was the truth behind it. And what happened to a whole lot of the Jews? Well, a whole lot of the Jews got enamored of the system and began to make the ritual the reality and said, God's really interested. What God really wants is a big old bull. This would make God happy. I'll sacrifice a big old bull. And then they'd go out and rob from their neighbor, commit adultery, do all these other things, extort, oppress the orphan and the widow. And in that regard, in some ways, they were very much like the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin there, when they were crucifying Jesus. Here they are in the middle of committing murder. And they won't go into the palace, to Pilate's place, because it would have rendered him unclean. Now that is stupidity at the highest level. I can't go in there because I won't be able to eat the sacrifice. Yet I'm in the middle of conspiring to murder an innocent man. And that was the Jews. And you read a lot of the Old Testament prophets, and that's a lot of what they're denouncing. Is you people are just going through the motions. There's no reality behind your ritual. And God knows it, and he's not impressed. He's not only not impressed, he's going to judge you for this. I mean, that is very much the tone of the prophets. So you are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So again, the time to speak certainly would be a return to joy here in the context, say, of David's recovery. Psalm 126:2. Here, this is a psalm about the return from the captivity. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And then one of the more notable verses, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. And the idea here is, of course, again, if they are repentant, as they were, and had the broken and contrite heart that God looked for, well, then this returned them to a much greater state in the long term of joy. So 25, while the context of mourning may very well be the background in mind, it is evident that people are talkative sometimes and quiet at others. There are some people that talk more than others. We all know that. But that's, again, the idea is trying to figure out, okay, now God, what do I need to do here in this particular situation? It may be, and I've seen this happen, you know, there are times when people need nothing more than just to listen. They need somebody to listen to them. They may need to vent. Now, it isn't pleasant or pretty, but they may need somebody that they can holler at. Let you know how upset they are. And then once they get it off their chest, they're fine. And so, you know, and you can sit there all the time and point the finger and say, "Now, you shouldn't be venting. You shouldn't let this bother you. You need to apply doctrine." Well, that may not be what they need. They may need you to sit there and be a sounding board. And in some cases, if people will talk through something, you've probably had this happen in your life, you talk through something and you get to the conclusion yourself without any advice, without somebody trying to tell you what to do. You can figure it out. You've got the doctrine. And sometimes you may just need to vent. I had somebody call me this week, you know, and that is what they told me. They said, "You know, I know I'm just venting." And I said, "Well, that's fine. I understand. I've done it myself." And they need to. And when they're venting, you know what they don't need? Well, you're out of fellowship. You need to rebound. That's real helpful when you're struggling. I've always found that real helpful for people to tell me that. Like, I don't know I need to rebound. You think I don't know I'm out of fellowship about this? I'm aware. And of course, I understand. It's also sometimes people are doing that because they have your good in mind. They want you to recover. They don't like seeing you in pain or acting like an idiot. But yet, we all do it. So you let them do it. And guess what? Maybe they'll figure it out on their own. And odds are, most positive believers, what I've observed is that they do figure it out on their own. And you don't have to beat them up. They'll beat themselves up when it's all over and done with, probably. They'll probably beat themselves up over it. "Geez, that was stupid. Why'd I do that?" That's when you got to just rebound and let it go. So again, people sometimes they don't need advice sometimes. And again, you got to think about it. You got to pray about it. Try to be sensitive. And some of us, we're not just naturally sensitive. Other people, well, they tend to be more naturally sensitive to things like this. And they recognize. And you know, I think you got to have some confidence in believers. Hey, they made it this far without you. Maybe they can figure it out and take one more step. So 26, well, there are times when we know something we should not speak. Simply because it would inflame the situation, harm someone's reputation, etc. There are things not to say. To just keep it to yourself. And if you know, I mean, or if you have this sense, you know, if I say this, this is going to make things worse. Well, then don't say it. That would be a time to counsel restraint and don't speak. So 27, one key context in which it is not wise to speak freely is when one is in the presence of negative volition, which is simply looking for some reason to reject or argue with the truth. Psalm 39:1. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. I mean, have you ever just wanted to tell someone like me, just muzzle it? None of you probably have. Yeah. I bet there's at least one or two of you that have. Muzzle it! Well, one of the times to muzzle it is when the wicked are around. When those are people that are negative, that are just looking for something. If you say something in front of them, don't worry, they'll just use it against you. Even if it's well-meaning, even if it's right, they're looking for something and they're going to pick at any little thing they can find. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, the fire burned. And then I said, then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, let me know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. The wise believer recognized life is just a vapor. I mean, you go through and you read David and you put together the kind of character he had from reading the Psalms. And this guy was very astute spiritually. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. And my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Sounds like his son a little bit, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like what Solomon just said in Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes, rather. I don't know why I keep thinking I'm in Proverbs. But again, the point is, in front of negative volition, there's a time not to speak. Just let them go. Just don't bother. It's called pearls before swine. And you better recognize that there are believers out there that fall into this category as well as the absolute overt wicked, the absolute negative unbeliever. There's a time just not to give him anything. And there's time not to give negative believers anything. Just don't waste your time with them. They're not worth it. Life's too short. Matthew 26:63. We see this exemplified here in the life of Jesus. And certainly we know that if Jesus didn't talk, he had a reason for not talking because he knew everything. One of the things that the Gospels say, Jesus knowing all things. Well, so he knew everything. So it wasn't ever that he didn't talk out of ignorance or I don't know or I'm not sure or any of that. If he didn't talk, there was a reason for him not to talk. And one of them we see here is in the presence of negative volition. There's a time just to ignore them, just to walk away from them. Don't even give them a word. Say, well, that's not very loving. Apparently it is. Apparently it is sometimes. 26:63 here, but Jesus kept silent. So what they were doing here, of course, he was in a kangaroo court. They had convened this thing illegally at night. And they kept trying to get testimony against him in verse 59. They tried to get false testimony. So they just looking for an excuse. That's all they were doing was looking for an excuse. They wanted to kill him, and any possible way they could do it was all they needed. Now, they could end up blaming him or blaming this person or blaming that person, but bottom line is they had an agenda. They had a hidden agenda, and they were going to execute it no matter what. And the high priest, so two or three witnesses came forward, said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus never said that. What? And you know, now what would be your instincts in that situation? I didn't say that. That's not what he said at all. In fact, hold your finger there and go to John, and I'll show you what he said. John 1. Uh, Pardon me, John 2. And this is the first time of the two times he cleaned the temple out twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and this is the first one of those. And when he goes in, he takes a scourge of cords. And if you know what a scourge of cords is, this was a whipping device. And a multi-pronged, multi-corded whipping device that was designed to, in some ways, function like a whip, but it had a whole bunch of whips, if you know what a scourge is. And he drove them all out of the temple. And I'll bet he wasn't saying, please leave. Hi, would you guys clear out? I'll bet he went in there, eyes blazing. I bet he drove them out, and I bet he landed a few blows probably on them too. And I bet after he hit the first two or three of them, the rest of them didn't bother sticking around trying to find out what he was doing. And apparently, one man went in there and cleared this whole thing by himself. There's no evidence that the disciples went in and helped him or any of that. He did this. So he drove them all out, overturned their tables, threw their money on the ground. And he said, take these things away, verse 17 or 16. Stop making my father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? You want to know about my authority? He didn't really answer them. This is another time, even when he does answer, sometimes his answers are so enigmatic that negative volition just wouldn't get it anyway. And here's a good example of this. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, you know, as usual, negative volition misunderstands, twists it. And the Jews said it, actually what they said, this temple has been 46 years in the building. It was still under construction. They've been working on it for 46 years. And you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, John offers an interpretation here to explain to us, if you didn't know, what he meant. So what specifically did he say? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What did they say, he said? Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. Well, he didn't say that at all. Didn't say anything like that. Completely has his words twisted. Well, guess what? This is going to happen to you in the angelic conflict. Negative volition is going to twist your words and attempt to use them against you. This is a part of the testing. And to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer what it is that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Just stand there and look at him. Go ahead, rage. Do your worst. But what would have been the point of saying anything there? Was it going to change their minds? No, see, that's the thing. You think you can win people over, and sometimes it's just wise to recognize you're not going to change their minds. They've made up their minds. Their minds are set in granite. You're wasting your breath. That's what we call pearls before swine. Giving what's holy to the dogs. And also chapter 27, verse 12, where same thing's going on. Jesus stood before the governor, verse 11. And the governor questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, and you know they were standing there just running their mouths, the leadership of the Sanhedrin, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. He'd never seen anything like this. And Pilate, for all of his deals, Pilate was a pragmatist. He was a very, you know, straightforward, pragmatic type of person. And he also opted for expedience in matters. And so this to him was just astonishing. That somebody would be standing there accusing him, and he didn't even attempt to defend himself. And just took it. So here Jesus exemplifies this in his life, and it's one of the times not to speak, though, is that there comes a point where it's just a waste of your breath. Don't waste your breath on negative volition after a point. If they want to get it together, they can get it together. We manage to make it. They can make it if they choose to. Acknowledge it for what it is, negative volition. 28, on the other hand, one is supposed to have a ready answer for those that question him with respect to his spiritual position. 1 Peter 3:15. And of course, this is where we differ mightily from the fundies. They say you got to go out and evangelize them. We say, no, you just have to have an answer if you're asked. And, wait for some sort of, at least reasonable idea that they're positive. And again, I'm still reminded of the time I was working with this guy when I was with the pharmacy. This is years back. And, I'd been praying about it and thinking about it, looking for an opportunity to talk to him. Well, the guy, finally had an accident, and he'd almost died, in fact. And he recovered. And, I'd been praying about it and thinking about it, and literally, when I started to present the gospel to him, he literally almost ran in the opposite direction. It was like he couldn't get far enough away fast enough. I saw somebody the other day that used to go to class here, and they couldn't get far away from me fast enough. They didn't even want to speak to me. They moved as quick as I've ever seen a human move, I think. Could have been an Olympics. And what's the deal? What are you afraid of? Well, the truth scares people. In fact, it scares them. So we just have an answer. If they show any sign of interest, any sign of positive volition, sure. I'll give you all day. I'll talk to doctrine to you all day long if it'll help you. But there's a time not to, and there's a time to. And you can reason with the negative all you want, and they'll still be negative. It's just all it is. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. You're not to bludgeon them down, beat them down. You're an idiot, you're negative, here's the truth. That approach doesn't work that well. And just so you recognize, hey, God's graced me out, I've got the truth, and it's a matter of God's grace. It's not because I'm anything great or I did anything or any of that. And so you have this gentle approach to, hey, yeah, I'll do everything I can to win you over if you're interested. If you're not interested, don't waste my time and don't waste your time because you're not interested. Don't feign interest. Some people do that. They're very good at that. They just feign interest. Are you really interested in the truth? Do you really want to do it right? If you do, I'll take all the time with you need. I'll give you everything I can give you. But if you don't, I don't have the time of day for you. And that saves you a lot of emotional wear and tear. Again, if you're the fundy, how do the fundies even sleep at night thinking people are going to hell and it's their fault? They don't have a conscience. If you really believe that doctrine. Well, 29, further, one is wise to keep silent and receive sound instruction and advice in order to prosper spiritually. Job 29:1. And that's why, in Bible class, we maintain a pretty strict academic discipline. We don't let people talk, interrupt, do things that are distracting. Why? Because believers have the right to assemble and to take in doctrine unhindered without people doing all kinds of stuff that just makes it very difficult. I know you might agree with me, but I'm glad you don't sit out there and say, amen. Can you imagine that? I remember that when I was a fundy. There was this one guy there, for anybody that's ever been to Oklahoma City, you've probably even seen him. They called him Brother Paul. And Brother Paul would sit in the back. He always had these signs. He'd sit around with these signs. He'd be downtown. He didn't do anything. Didn't work. I don't know how he survived. I think people just gave him money because he was so committed to God. He would sit around, hold signs, say, repent, the end is near, God's coming. Believe on Jesus, that kind of thing. That's all he did, sit around and hold signs. And he'd sit back in the back of the auditorium. This was a big auditorium. This thing was huge. It would seat 4,000 or 5,000 people. And every time the preacher would say something he agreed with, you'd just hear this, oh, boom. I miss those days. No, I don't. And the idea is, we want an environment in which you can learn unhindered, without hostility, without distractions, without all this other stuff that makes it very difficult for people to learn. They do this at schools all the time, every day. The environment is conducive to learning. And that's why we're here. Job 29:21, to me they listened. As Job here is defending himself, because his friends have now said, look, you're a secret sinner, we know it, and we've got the goods on you. It's clear God's damning you because you're an idiot. And Job said, no, I'm not an idiot. And he's defending himself. He said, to me they listened, and they waited, and they kept silent for my advice. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief, and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. And Job said, yeah, you may think what you want about me, but the fact is, there are a lot of people who have prospered from me being alive and who have learned from my teaching. And they sat there and they listened and they learned and they profited from it. Also, of course, James 1:19, which we get in the New Testament. This you know, my beloved brethren. And I assume this is not new information for you either. I figure you know this. Let everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so the idea is to really prosper and to really get a good sound instruction, you've got to be willing to listen. And of course, we are of the opinion that this is why we don't engage in multiple pastors, that you can only follow one drummer effectively. And that our doctrine is God only provides one drummer in a particular geographic region, and that's all he's ever going to provide as a part of his directive will. And you either hook up with that drummer and you follow him, or you don't. But that's really your only option spiritually, as I understand the Bible. I don't see, you can just go to any old church and you'll be fine. But I can't even imagine going back to a Sunday church. I mean, although I've been tempted from time to time, just to take a Sunday off and visit one, just to see how bad they really are. But why would I rob you of doctrine in order to do that? It's probably worse than I think anyway. And again, it won't be that they have huge theological differences, nearly as much as their function and their practice and all that. I mean, God help me, I go to one of those where they want to hug all the new people. Stay away. So again, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, putting aside all that remains, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Essentially a command to rebound, to put aside the sin nature, and to make sure you're in fellowship, and in humility receive the word implanted. Again, we enforce overt humility. You have to sit here and, you know, at least feign paying attention. I can't make you humble in your soul, but I can enforce an overt decorum. And so you have to sit and listen and be quiet, not be a distraction and all that. If you disagree, don't run your pen up and down the spine of your notebook. That kind of thing. I've seen people do some really distracting stuff. And, you know, I don't agree. And they've got to voice their disapproval somehow. That's inappropriate in Bible class. Even if you don't agree, take me aside and ask me later. That's not the forum for it. So, again, in humility, true humility. You want the word, you want the truth, God's providing it, and hopefully that makes you happy. The word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls, to save your souls. Not phase one, obviously. You're already believers. He's already called them brothers in verse 19, so he knows they're believers. It's your phase two and phase three deliverance that comes through the word of God. See, Bible doctrine spares you a lot of pain and grief if you apply it. It saves you from a lot of stuff in time, and then, of course, ultimately at the bema seat. It's going to save you from loss there. So 30, in other cases, there are times when it is necessary to speak and say things that some may not want to hear. Proverbs 15:23. And guess what? It's not always that time. There are times. But my advice is going to be the same advice you're going to get from Solomon here pretty quick. It's coming up. And that is, I would counsel restraint in most occasions. And wait, and, you know, there's time. There's a time to draw a line if you have to, okay? But that's not the first thing you do. So Proverbs 15:23 talks about this. A man who has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word. And so there's a time when, you know, to speak. And if you speak and you say the right thing at the right time, it is actually a joy to people. They can be very blessed by it. And they have a question and somehow you know the answer. And so you give them the answer. And it helps them. And they're glad. And they're happy to have their answer. And I'm content with the belief that most of your questions will get answered in Bible class. Now, but God's going to do it in His timing, right? Say, well, I got a lot of questions. Well, I have a lot too. Just because I get up here doesn't mean I have all the answers. But I have questions about things. But God doesn't give me all the answers right now, nor is He going to give them to you. And this is a part of the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of the pastor when he teaches. I don't know what's going on in each one of your individual lives. I mean, I have a general idea, but the specifics, I don't always know. And so I get up and you come to class and you're having this big deal going on and I don't know anything about it and I address it. Say, well, he's been following me around. Somebody must have told him. No, nobody tells me anything. Usually I'm the last one to find out. The pastor is always the last to know. Well, that's fine. I like it like that. And I'm of the opinion that God the Holy Spirit will deal with you and answer your questions and help you along spiritually as He sees fit. And I've seen this proven true over the years. But I've seen it. I saw it in my own life when I sat under a pastor and listened. And I've seen it in the lives of people. People have come up to me and told me, well, you know, I was going through this and this and you addressed it. Oh, well, okay, good. I didn't address it nearly as much as God the Holy Spirit did because He's the only one that really knew about it. And so, again, it's a mutually beneficial relationship, or it should be, between the pastor and the congregation. I'm here to help you, and you obviously help me. 27:6, and you know, it's delightful when you hear people come back at you with a doctrine, you see them ply under testing, you see them do the right thing when it's difficult. That's encouragement. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the bruises of a friend. The word wounds there is better translated bruises. Every once in a while, your friend's going to knock you upside the head and tell you, snap out of it. And you're supposed to say, thank you, may I have another? No, you probably won't like it at the very moment that it happens. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And your enemies may be very smooth and all that. You know, had people pull some really stupid stunts in my life, and you know, seen people that were obviously hostile to the teaching, just were grating under it, chafing under it, just grated on them. And this is long before any of you were here, so you won't even know who it was. And then they, you know, at Christmas time they bring me this big gift and set it up here on my chair, all the while, you know, planning on leaving Bible class. That's the deceitful kisses of an enemy right there. Don't get too enamored with them. I just looked at it. I seriously almost thought of just throwing it down, but I didn't. I had some decorum. And this was in my younger, more fiery days. Oh, I've really mellowed. But yeah, people try to do that kind of stuff. Oh, I'm for you. No, you're not. I'm not stupid. You know, I'm not a complete ignoramus that doesn't have any discernment. I have some. I may not always be right, but I have some pretty good discernment. And that comes from doctrine and applying and being willing to make the hard decisions. Sometimes you have to, as it says here in verse 5, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. So sometimes, and this is a part of the function of the pastor, a part of love is tough love sometimes. Getting up saying things that aren't popular, that grate against believers, that go against them. And you know it goes against them sometimes. I don't always know. But sometimes I know certain teachings aren't popular. But so what? It's far better to do the right thing and rebuke somebody if they need it. Okay, well, time's up. I didn't realize. Actually, we ran a little over, so we'll resume back here, let's say, at 10 after today. Go ahead and take our normal break.